So that's from Mark 14, 53 to 72. And that's found on page 827 of your pew Bibles as well. So bear in mind as we read this, this is the story of an innocent man that's been betrayed by a friend who's been bribed, an innocent man who's standing before a judicial setting that's been called late night to ram through a decision ASAP. So Mark 14, 53. They took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests. The elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say he will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know what or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. Then the servant girl saw him there, and she said again to those standing around, "This fellow was one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." He began to call down curses and he swore at them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you would disown me 3 times." And he broke down and wept.
Now and ever now. There we go. Okay. It's lovely to hear so many happy people. It is a good day. It's great to be here. It's great that you can join us. If we haven't met, my name's Paul Kupke. I'm one of the pastors here at CRCK. And it's been great to have Graham and Linda and their family here with us this morning. It's good, as we look today at what it means to be under pressure for what you believe about Jesus, it's great to hear some stories about what that's looked like in other parts of the world. Today we're going to unpack what that looks like for us here and now in southern Tasmania, but it's also good to hear both what God is doing and what that's looked like for them as they've faithfully followed him in South Sudan and now back to Launceston. Let's start with the prayer. If you want to open up back to Mark 14, we'll be looking at that all day. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your people. We thank you that on Sundays we get to gather together those two things as your people centered around your word. And we pray that as we look at this passage this morning, you would shape us. You would expose our hearts to who we are, and especially that you would open our eyes to see Jesus for who he is. Please guide us in this for the sake of your name. Amen. So US Army General George Patton has left a legacy on the battlefield, but he's also left a legacy of inspirational quotes to his troops. The most well-known of those is probably the quote that pressure makes diamonds. How many of you guys have heard that said at some stage in the past? Certainly a few. Not only is it true, of course, that that expensive ring you see on someone's hand once used to be a lump of coal subjected to pressure, but we also use it in a whole heap of other circumstances. Sports coaches use it to get the most out of their team before a big game. Perhaps nervous mothers quote it to their children as they prepare for exams or big papers. Bosses might quote it to their workers to get them to push towards making a final deadline. There's no doubt that some people perform their very best under pressure. We live in a world and in a culture where we can expect to be under pressure. A different sort of pressure perhaps to South Sudan, but a pressure nonetheless that we feel, and perhaps increasingly so. At school and at uni, we have exams and timetables and papers to do. At work, we face this pressure between deadlines and cutbacks and how that stresses us. At home, we get home and then we experience this pressure of trying to work out how to do life and family and work and church and leisure and how all those things fit together. And then even in our leisure time, we put ourselves under pressure because if we play sport for leisure, we want to win. Or if we practice music for pleasure, we want to do it perfectly. Or if we go fishing, we want to justify that time away from our family by bringing back fish. We put ourselves under pressure in all these different circumstances. And perhaps the place where we see that most keenly and feel that most keenly is for our faith. Increasingly so in our society, we find ourselves under pressure for the things that we believe. We want to have boldness. We want to do well under this pressure of hostile workmates or mocking teammates or school or work bullies or even difficult in-laws. But so often when we look at ourselves under that sort of pressure, we find regret. We haven't been as clear as we'd like to be, or perhaps we've just lost the courage to speak at all. We feel for Peter in these times, don't we? All the rest of Jesus' followers have tapped out. They're nowhere to be seen. It's only Peter that's remained to be in the situation that he's in. And his spirit is willing. He wants to stay strong. He wants to be a diamond under pressure. And yet he experiences the truth of what Jesus has said. That his spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak. We've been there, haven't we? We haven't always had the courage to speak up about the truth, about what we believe and about who Jesus is. We've struggled under that pressure. It hasn't made diamonds. It's just made coal dust. Today we have this opportunity to look at three individuals or groups that are under pressure. The religious leaders, Peter and Jesus. Now, two of these are going to lie to save themselves. Only one of them is going to prove to be able to speak the truth, and he's going to take that very moment to publicly reveal his identity for the very first time. In the first two, we're going to see ourselves perhaps more clearly than we'd like. But in the third, we see someone with courage and conviction very different than our own. And yet in that same person, we see an encouragement and a compassion for us in the midst of our weakness. And in him, we actually find the courage to go on and the resolve we need to continue. And that's something that we all need. So our first group we're going to see today is the high priest, and they're looking for a reason. Jesus has been putting the leadership of Israel under pressure. Right from the beginning of Mark's story of Jesus' life, we've seen this happening. In chapter 2, opposition begins to mount. By chapter 3, verse 6, they're already looking for ways to try and kill him. This has only got worse as Jesus has landed on their doorstep in Jerusalem. He's entered claiming to be their king. He's undermined and questioned the temple and its effectiveness. He's debated with all the authorities in the temple area and he's got on top of them. Jesus threatens what they hold dear. He threatens their authority. He threatens their religious structure and to a certain extent even threatens their national security and national identity. They've got plenty of motivations to kill him off. Have a look at verse 55 as we see some of this starting to take place. Jesus has been arrested. He gets taken to the chief priest. So the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, I'll destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Now these are leaders who have been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds of years. They should be hoping that he is the real deal. They should have been looking forward to him. But instead, this incident is not even an evaluation of whether Jesus is legit. It's not even actually a legal trial. The Jews don't have the ability to put people to death. This whole exercise is trying to find a charge that they can take before the Romans to get the result that they want to get. It's a discussion in search of a charge. There needed a reason to justify the decision that they've already made about Jesus. And in order to do so, they're prepared to lie just so that they can get what they want. There's a legal appearance to this whole process, but that is mainly there so that it appears as though justice has taken part. All they're after is the appearance of this being a just process. Jesus has threatened their lifestyle, and they're prepared to lie about him to save it. Their verdict is predetermined. He must die. All that they need is a good reason. Now, there's some here this morning who have a predetermined verdict against Jesus. You've decided that you do not want him around in your life. His presence in your life is as inconvenient as what it was for the religious leaders of Israel. You don't want him to change stuff, whatever that stuff is. And to be honest, you probably actually know what particular things in mind it is. You don't want Jesus to change. And as a result, you look for whatever reason is possible to find to not have Jesus in your life. And you latch on to that as your reason. Perhaps that's Jesus' claim to be the only way to God. Perhaps it's the presence of sin and suffering in our world like we see in the region of Sudan. Maybe it's the difficulties and struggles that you face. Maybe it's the ideas of science. Maybe it's Jesus' views on homosexuality. Perhaps for you it's actually far more personal. And you've been hurt in the past by Christians, and that's enough for you. Whatever the reason is, you've made up your mind. You've found your reason, and you're going to stick to it. The leaders of Israel had predetermined their verdict. They found what they were looking for in that, and they were prepared to lie to keep their world intact. They weren't interested in giving Jesus a fair trial. Are you? Is there areas of your life that you've already given Jesus a predetermined verdict in? Have you dismissed him without fairly actually considering him? The Jewish leaders did that, and they were prepared to miscarry justice to get their own way. Do you really want to go down that road? The idea of justice and this fair trial is a basis of our society. To miscarry justice is something we really want to avoid at all costs. We demand a fair trial in our nation. The question is, has Jesus got one? Are you prepared to give him full access to your life? Have you fairly weighed the claims that he makes? Because I'm convinced that if you do that fairly, there's good reasons to all the questions that you have. And they're reasons that actually make Jesus more desirable and not less. Peter is our second individual today, and in him we see someone willing to lie to save his own skin. It might make sense for the enemies and the bad people in this story to lie to save themselves. But enter Peter, one of Jesus' three closest friends. And Mark is going to weave his story in with Jesus' story. Have a look at the beginning in verse 53 of our passage today. They took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests. The elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. So far, Peter has had the courage to pursue Jesus far further than the rest of the disciples. So far, he's been true to his boastful loyalty of Jesus. And yet, Peter is about to discover the truth of what Jesus said about him, that his spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak. Let's have a look at Peter's story from verse 66. So while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. Even when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those around him, "This fellow is one of them." And again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near Peter said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Now Peter is going to escape at the cost of his integrity as a disciple. While all the action is going on inside in the house, Peter's standing in the courtyard. He's followed Jesus this far, but in this process, while he's standing, he's forced to lie about Jesus multiple times. First, he has to privately flog off a slave girl and then denies it and then goes and hides in a darker place by the entranceway so that he can't be seen as easily. But that pesky slave girl comes back a second time and gathers some of the other people around him and says, "You're one of them." And he denies it again. And it's possible that those ones who are gathered around him now are actually the ones that have arrested Jesus in the first place. And they start to look at him and they say, "You are one of them." And Peter's trying to respond and show that he's not, but his accent's giving him away. And so he's forced to go to this drastic step of even calling down curses upon himself. If you remember the story of Mark, it's not that long ago, he was claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And here, under pressure, he's forced to say that he does not even know that man. For all his best intents, Peter is going to show this great, fragrant disloyalty. And when the rooster crows, it's going to find him outside weeping and totally out of the picture. We have to feel for Peter, don't we? He's the one that's actually followed Jesus after the danger of the arrest. He's gone to the courtyard. He wants to hear news about what's going on with the one that he loves. Even after the little fright of the servant girl, he doesn't run off, but he just goes and hides in a dark corner. His spirit is willing. He wants to support Jesus. He wants updates. But alas, his flesh is weak. He tries hard, but when the pressure comes, we don't see a diamond. We see him lie to save himself. And I would expect that every single one of us who calls Jesus their friend knows exactly what that's like. One of my many Peter moments sticks in my mind 16 years later. I've told this story before, but it makes sense to tell it again because I can still remember sitting at the table where it happened. I was 19 years old and I'd just recently started playing football at a club called Morningside. Like Peter, I wanted to stand up for my faith and be a Christian in that environment. And so before my first training session, my dad and I actually prayed in the car park of the football club that I would do just that. 2 weeks later, I found myself at one of the pre-season games and sitting around a table with these other guys. Because I wanted to stand up for my faith, I was actually wearing this bracelet that said faith, hope and love. I wanted it to be a talking point for me to be able to talk about my faith in this environment. And yet as I sat there, I felt the need to cover it up. I ended up sitting at the table with my hand over my wrist like I didn't want to see the time. I was excruciatingly self-conscious and mortified at my own lack of courage. In front of all these guys that I wanted to impress, I hadn't even got to the stage where I needed to lie. I just didn't want to be exposed. My flesh was weak. Now I want you to think back about your Peter moments. Those times when you've just ended up, instead of having courage, you end up with disappointing coal dust. Unless you don't know any non-Christians, I'm assuming that everyone knows the things that I'm talking about. The Bible actually has really strong words for those who deny Jesus. Quite terrifying, actually. We don't want to. We don't want to crumble under pressure. But for all his boldness, Peter lied to save himself. And many of us have done exactly the same thing. The Bible presents flawed men and women only, not sparkling diamonds. What we really need is a hero who's prepared to stand up and have the courage to speak the truth, regardless of what it costs. That's the next person we see in our story, and that is Jesus, as he does exactly that. He publicly reveals the truth. The Jewish leaders, Peter, you and I have all lied to save ourselves. And yet we see now here Jesus under a greater pressure than we've ever experienced. Greater pressure than probably what most of us have gone through. See verse 60. The high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Now remember, this isn't the neutral ground of the temple courts where there's a crowd that Jesus can potentially win over. This is the high priest's private house. Jesus is isolated. All his supporters have left him. Even loyal Peter has proven useless. In this suffocating environment, Mark's storyline of Jesus reaches one of its high points. The trial enters its decisive phase. The highest religious leader in the land steps up and begins to grill Jesus. He's powerless. His fate rests in their hands. And he's completely alone when it happens. The high priest is prepared to try whatever angle it takes to find a charge they can take so that they can get him killed. And now he comes and asks the decisive question. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus is about to break his silence. Everything in the entire book of Mark has built up to this point, has led up to this question. If you want to understand who Jesus is and what he's about, this is the key question for you. So what does Jesus say? Verse 62, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus hasn't cracked under pressure. He hasn't lied to save himself. Up until now, throughout the whole story of Mark, Jesus has been rather secretive about his identity. He's even told the disciples not to tell anyone who he is. And yet Jesus picks this precise, pressure-filled moment to boldly and publicly declare for the very first time who he is. The cards are laid bare on the table. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man who sits at the right hand of God with the authority to judge. These are words of defiant authority. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. He is the Messiah, but not some puny national Israel guy who's trying to restore Israel. But he has this incredibly special relationship with God, with the Mighty One. He sits on his throne and he is the ruler and he's the judge. And Jesus is prepared to say that, even though he knows exactly what that's going to lead to. Everything Jesus has said and done in Mark builds up to this point. It becomes clear about who Jesus thinks he is. All the different clues about his identity get tied together. And it's a great paradox. To the high priest standing there, Jesus is the powerless teacher from Galilee. He is isolated and alone. He has just spoken great blasphemy, and he is worthy of death. He is mocked and beaten. And yet, Mark writes this story as if he believes that everything that Jesus has said is true. The powerful one who calms storms and raises the sick back to life again has willingly allowed himself to become powerless. The great judge who will sit at the right hand of the Father has willingly allowed himself to be judged by man. The eternal Son has willingly chosen to be subject to death on the cross. It sounds totally foolish, but that is Jesus' great mission. Instead of lying to save himself, he tells the truth, and he dies for that in order to save us. Jesus has predicted back in Mark chapter 10 that his death will pay the ransom for many. It's going to be the means of opening up his kingdom to all people. His death means that he actually can pronounce sins forgiven. And his resurrection in a couple of days' time is going to prove that he is completely innocent of all these trumped up charges. It's going to prove that he is truly powerful, even powerful above death itself. It's going to prove that the Jewish leaders were wrong about who he was. Now, Jesus has repeatedly predicted all this stuff is going to happen to his disciples. And he does that so that when his resurrection happens, they can believe in Jesus and what he came to do. While people like us might seek to save ourselves under pressure, Jesus has told the truth and he shines like a diamond. He uses this critical moment to reveal his identity for the very first time as the Messiah and the Son of God. And that is the only person who can save us. And finally, this brings us to the end of Peter's story and the hope for ours. So 2 weeks ago, we saw that severe judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem and especially on its temple, in part as a result of the disobedience of the Jews and the Jewish leaders. But that's not how Peter's story ends. If you want to flick forward to chapter 16 and see the words that are spoken at the tomb, this is what the angel says in verse 6. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Look at this. But go, tell the disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. The first people to be told about the resurrection are the disciples that fled, and especially Peter, who denied him. Peter needs the resurrection. And it's the good news that Peter and people like him, which is us, need to hear. It brings hope that his failure is not final. In fact, far from it, because Jesus is going to continue his mission to the world through Peter. The Bible presents flawed and forgiven heroes only. Incredibly, God actually builds his church on them. Today's passage has showed us how three individuals or groups have responded under pressure, and only one of those has proven to be worth following. Only Jesus is a diamond. The Jewish leaders were prepared to lie so that it didn't impact their lifestyle. It didn't matter whether it was a lie or not, they just needed a charge against him. If that's you this morning, please see how foolish that looks in history. The key question that you need to ask yourself is in our passage. The same question the high priest asked. Is Jesus the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed One? Is he or is he not? Is the only question that really matters. Because if he is, there is really good answers to all the other questions that you have. Consider it. Give it a fair trial. Because there is so much at stake. If you're like Peter, with a spirit that's willing but a flesh that is disappointing and discouragingly weak, do not be disheartened. Have a look what God does through the life of Peter. Peter is actually the key witness for this whole story that we have about Jesus. Mark's gospel is written to people who need their resolve increased so that they can live in an increasingly difficult and hostile world for their faith. Very quickly in our passage, we actually have two encouragements that's going to build our resolve. Two things that would have helped me out greatly 16 years ago when I was sitting awkwardly at that table. The first of these is prayer. If you have a look back to verse 34, we see Jesus overwhelmed with sorrow and distress about what is to come. Jesus is under pressure. And he's human. He's not a robot. He's feeling the pressure. So what does Jesus do? He turns to prayer. He turns his eyes towards who God is and the plans that God has for his life. As you look down a little bit, you compare that to Peter, whose spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak. And we see Peter falling asleep instead of being at prayer. Can you see the difference in the results? One of the things that's going to help build your resolve as you face pressure for your faith is prayer. And prayer that turns and looks its eyes towards God and who God is and the purposes he has for your life. I had prayed in the car park 2 weeks before my Peter moment. But in the lead up to it, I had taken my eyes off prayer. My eyes were actually focused on the things that were going on around me, not on the God who has a plan for my life, even regardless of those circumstances and things in my life. My preparation in prayer showed, and the result was coal dust. The second thing we see is the resurrection, which is very helpfully done by Graham this morning. We didn't tee that up. But don't mistake the power of the resurrection to build your resolve. Jesus went to his death knowing about his coming resurrection. Peter needed the news of the resurrection. Firstly, to restore him, and then secondly, to use Peter's own words from 1 Peter chapter 1, to give him a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, this hope transformed Peter's life, as it has done to countless other Christians throughout history who become willing to sacrifice even their lives for the sake of following Jesus and what he means for them. In my Peter moment, I wasn't thinking about the resurrection. I was thinking short term about the things that were going on around me, about what might happen, not long term, about the things that are never going to spoil or fade. Now, these two things, they won't make you perfect. There's no perfect heroes outside of Jesus. Only he is going to shine like a diamond under pressure. But his grace is sufficient for you. He died so that your fear might be forgiven. I want to end. He actually built his church on people like Peter and on people flawed and broken like you and me. And I want to close today with a quote from a missionary by the name of Jim Elliot. Along with four colleagues, he was killed in Ecuador in 1956. They left five wives and nine children behind. The world called it a tragedy, but his wife Elizabeth wrote that they did not understand Jim's motto. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that he might gain what he cannot lose. Jim was emboldened by the living hope of the resurrection. May we be also. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him we see courage and conviction far unlike our own. We thank you that his willingness to speak truth opens ways for broken people like Peter and us to be able to enter your kingdom. Father, for those of us who carry guilt over Peter moments, please bring us your comfort and the surety of your forgiveness. For those of us who aren't convinced about Jesus and just want to write him off, open our eyes to see him for who he really is. And for those of us who need our resolve built, that we would boldly proclaim Jesus to a difficult world, strengthen us in prayer and give us the hope of your resurrection. Amen.